But since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Genesis, let me read the opening comments by Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, "The death of Abraham's beloved Sarah and her internment in the purchased cave at Machpelah, in the very heart of the promised land, trumpeted to the world Abraham's faith that his descendants would one day possess the land. Machpelah would become the magnificent by faith repository for the bones of the patriarchs. For Abraham, Sarah's death was also a fresh awakening to his own advanced age and his responsibility to make sure that his 40-something son Isaac would marry well and produce heirs." End quote. The events that we read in Genesis 24 occur soon after Sarah's death. So we're going to be studying this passage this morning. Now, a long text means a lot of main points, but hopefully they will make sense as we go through. So let's go to point number one this morning, Abraham's instructions. Here we're looking at verses 1 to 9. Please follow along as I read the first four verses. Genesis 24, starting in verse 1. "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" Now Isaac was 37 years old when his mother died. So Abraham, seeking to shepherd his son's faith, began the task of organizing a wife for his beloved son. By this stage, Abraham was 137 years old. Remember, he was 10 years older than his wife. Clearly, he was too old to carry out such a mission himself, so he enlisted the service of his most trusted servant. Verse 2 tells us that he was the oldest of his household, that is, the servant, and he had charge of all that he had. So clearly Abraham trusted this servant implicitly. Not only was it a massive responsibility for the servant, but his prolonged absence meant that Abraham, himself a very old man, would have to cope without this most trusted servant for a period of time. So there were inconveniences all around. Look at verses 5 to 9. "The servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?' Abraham said to him, 'See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there.' So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter." Now, Kent Hughes sees the instance of this servant putting his hand under Abraham's thigh being closely associated with Abraham's powers of procreation, to put it delicately, as being linked to circumcision. You remember the sign of the covenant, Genesis 17, verse 11, was extended to all within Abraham's household and obviously became central to Abraham's vision of the future. Kent Hughes then writes, "The oath therefore invoked the power and presence of the Lord God Almighty who gave the covenant. The highly personal formalizing of this oath by his servant suggests that for Abraham, the fulfillment of the vow was as important as life itself. So the servant then questioned how he was to respond if the woman refused to accompany him. Abraham's reply stretches from verses 6 to 9. But looking at that reply, note what Abraham stressed twice in those verses. In both verses 6 and in verse 9, Abraham said, "See to it that you do not take my son back there," verse 6, and "you must not take my son back there," verse 9. Now, those comments are important for two reasons. Firstly, Abraham did not want Isaac to marry a local girl. And secondly, he did not want Isaac to travel back to Mesopotamia himself. Now, the first one, remember that the curse Noah had placed on his grandson Canaan, back in Genesis 9, verses 25 to 26. That curse was being lived out by Canaan's descendants, and that depravity would increase until God wiped them out. And God himself had prophesied to Abraham that this would occur. Genesis 15, verses 15 to 16 says, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they," that is your descendants, "shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So there was God saying to Abraham that the people, his descendants, would take over the land, but God had a timetable involved. And for that reason, Abraham did not want Isaac to marry a local girl. The second aspect concerned the fact that Abraham also did not want Isaac to return to his homeland of Mesopotamia. He stressed that God had taken him, that is Abraham, from that land. Not only did he have no plans to return to his pagan past, or even to the place of his pagan past, but he also did not want his son to be influenced by that culture, albeit even briefly. Therefore, he stressed that the chosen wife travel to Canaan rather than Isaac going there. Now, there's also a third aspect which you probably would not realize unless told, and that is the fact that verses 6 to 8 are the final recorded words of Abraham in Scripture. This section finishes with the servant swearing to faithfully obey his master's commands. Now here I want to insert another comment by Kent Hughes. Most of you are familiar with this story, you've read it before, and its outcome. Abraham's servant successfully finds a wife for Isaac. However, the events are more providential than they are miraculous. And that distinction is really important. Kent Hughes says this, "There will be no miracle in this story as we usually think of miracles. No rearrangement of molecules, no sun standing still, no healing, no river stopped up. Rather, God will bring about the acquiring of Isaac's bride through the normal events of life, the delays, the customs, the stresses, the chance meetings. As J.I. Packer says, believers are never in the grip of blind forces, fortune, chance, luck, or fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice." Kent Hughes then continues, "This is an awesome thought. The God of Scripture is not simply a God of miracles who occasionally injects his power into life. He is far greater because he arranges all of life to suit and affect his providence. This makes all of life a miracle. God is over all. He is all powerful, all knowing, all present, and all-controlling. This is the God of Scripture. Anything less is an idolatrous reduction of our puny imaginations." End quote. That is really helpful. That is really helpful. Okay, this brings us to point number two this morning, the servant's prayer, verses 10 to 14. Look at verse 10. "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor." Now, the brevity of verse 10 belies both its distance and its difficulty. To give you an idea of the distance involved, have a look at this map. Kent Hughes tells us that the destination was Aram Naharaim, the land within the river, bounded on three sides by the river Euphrates. The servant took with him 10 of Abraham's camels, but other servants also accompanied him. They are mentioned briefly in verses 32, 54, and 59. So this must have been a huge caravan of camels and riches. Both were designed to impress the family of the chosen woman. However, far more impressive than either the camels or the gift is the apparent faith of this servant. Clearly, as we will see, he has adopted the faith of his master, Abraham. Now, we are not told who this servant was, but it is likely that it was Eliezer of Damascus. And if that is the case, he stood to gain everything that Abraham owned before the birth of Isaac. Abraham said that back in chapter 15, verse 2. But since the birth of Isaac, this servant would now inherit nothing, or at least nothing compared to what he would have inherited otherwise. Yet we see no bitterness in him. Instead, he shared the faith of his master's God. Upon making that massive journey, he came to the well and made his camel kneel, and then he prayed. Look at verses 12 to 14. I'll start in verse 11. "And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Lord, Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, "Please let down your jar that I may drink," and who shall say, "Drink and I will water your camels," let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Now, we'll deal with the subject of making deals with God when we come to the application section. For now, I want to focus on an aspect that is mentioned twice in this prayer. All right, look at verse 12. He said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." Look at the end of verse 14. "Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." At both the beginning of this prayer and at the close of this prayer, we see that success in this venture would demonstrate God's steadfast love to the servant's master. That tells us his focus was not on the young woman. It was not even on the task of finding a wife for Isaac. Instead, his focus was on Yahweh's chesed love, the steadfast love of the Lord. And the granting of the request would demonstrate God's chesed love for his master. That term, steadfast love, is the Hebrew term chesed in both cases. Now, from this point in the narrative, we can move a lot faster. So let's go to point number three, the Lord's leading. Look at verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Now, again, it would be helpful for us to look at Abraham's family tree in order to remind ourselves of the relationship between the various players here. So, Terah, in this case, is generation one. He was the patriarch. He fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, generation number two, shown in yellow. And with this one, I'm only looking at those people who were part of this story. So there's others that I am ignoring there. So I'm following Abraham and Nahor. Nahor married Milcah, and Abraham married Sarah. Abraham and Sarah eventually had Isaac. Nahor and Milcah had eight children. So turn back to chapter 22 and look at verses 21 to 23. Chapter 22, verse 21. I'll start in verse 20. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaph, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tabar, Gahem, Tahash, and Maacah. So they're generation number three. Of them, the one that we are interested in is Bethuel. He fathered Rebekah and her brother Laban, which is generation number four. Now, in this chapter of Genesis, that is Genesis 24, we are looking at Rebekah and Isaac. And as I said last time, Isaac and Rebekah would have been from two distinct generations, even though they would have been around the same age. That was, of course, because Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born. So you can see better and understand better the names and how they fit together because of that information on the screen. All right, so now that we understand better, go back to chapter 24 and look at verses 15 to 20. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. Now, let's pause and examine these events and compare them to the request that this servant had made. This girl was from the right family background, that is, she wasn't from Canaan, so that's a tick. She was a maiden, she was the right age, and she was a virgin, tick. He asked her for a drink and she immediately gave him a drink, tick. She then offered to water all his camels until they had drunk their fill, another tick. Not only did she offer to water his camels, she then carried out that task. Now let me pause there and give some information about camels. This comes from Wikipedia. Quote, "Camels have a series of physiological adaptations that allow them to withstand long periods of time without any external source of water. The dromedary camel can drink as seldom as once every 10 days, even under very hot conditions, and can lose up to 30% of its body mass due to dehydration. They can drink as much as 30 imperial gallons, that's 140 liters, at a time. But this is stored in the animal's bloodstream, not as popularly believed in its humps, end quote. 140 litres per camel. Rebecca could well have drawn 1,400 litres of water from that well to satisfy these thirsty camels. Clearly, she was not averse to hard work. Kent Hughes writes the following. Now, this is not on the screen, but I'll just quote him. He says this: "What is most astonishing is that Rebecca volunteered to water his 10 camels. To grasp what a wonder this was, we must understand that the ancient well was a large, deep hole in the earth with steps leading down to the spring water, so that each drawing of water required substantial effort. And more, a camel typically would drink about 25 gallons of water, that's American gallons, and an ancient water jar held about 3 gallons of water. This means that Rebecca made between 80 to 100 descents into the well. As to the amount of time she gave to this, a camel takes about 10 minutes to drink its full complement of water. Rebecca's labors filled one and a half to two sweaty hours. And all the while the servant watched without saying a word, to see whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful," end quote. Now, the final thing on the list was a bonus. The text tells us that Rebecca was attractive in appearance. That's a bonus tick. Now, the reason I mention this one last is that it was not, and indeed should not be, on a list for a possible wife. Okay, keep your finger there in Genesis 24. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31. You probably think I'm going to the wife that is there. I am sort of, but not really. Proverbs 31. Look at verse 30. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Now, I don't often quote from the Message translation, but on this occasion I actually like it. It says this: "Charm can mislead, and beauty soon fades. The woman to be admired and praised is the woman who lives in the fear of God." Let me address you young ladies for a moment. The world still favors women who are physically attractive. God may have blessed you with beauty, or he may not. You need to know that physical beauty does not last anyway. What does last, and easily outlasts physical appearance, is a godly character. Rebecca, it seems, was blessed with both beauty and a good work ethic. But you need to remember, that does not necessarily indicate a godly character. But that still did not necessarily mean that this young lady was the right one that God had chosen. It all looked good so far, right? Go back to Genesis 24 and look at verse 21. "The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not." As I said, it all looked good so far. Let's keep going. Point number four, the initial result. Look at verses 22 to 23. "When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, 'Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?'" Now, this is the servant still being careful. Many of the criteria he had requested had been granted by Rebecca's actions. And he certainly had not revealed his prayer to her. She knew nothing of it at this stage. So things had gone incredibly well so far. In response, he gave her a nose ring. Now, we learn that it was a nose ring in verse 47. That would have weighed about 5 grams, as well as 2 bracelets, each weighing 110 grams. Now, these were not inconsiderable gifts. Presumably, if it turned out that she was not the one that God intended for Isaac, she could keep those gifts, that was okay. But even those gifts would have given her the impression that something big was going on. So still without disclosing his plan, he then questioned her. And in her reply, he would have heard that she was indeed related to Abraham. And it was only here that he revealed who his master was. This was another tick. Look at verses 25 to 28. She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now again we see the faith of this servant. His first response upon hearing her reply was to worship Yahweh because of his, up until this point, answer to prayer. And notice again that he acknowledged once again God's steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. But again, we need to remember that this did not yet indicate that his task was completed. He was not yet confirmed that this was the right girl for his master's son. Yes, it all looked pretty good so far. It was now time to meet the family. Look at verses 29 to 32. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house with a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. So the servant was welcomed into the household along with the camels and the other servants who accompanied him. Now this is the first time we meet Laban. His name means the white one and is a poetic term for the moon. This reminds us of Abraham's pagan origins before he left Mesopotamia. The issue that would become pertinent was whether Laban worshipped Yahweh or not. Now, Laban will go on to become a major player in coming chapters in the life of Isaac's son, Jacob. But from where we are here in chapter 24, that tale is many years off. From the information we are given here, it's difficult to judge Laban's motives. Abraham's servant was brought into the house and food was set before him, but he chose not to eat just yet. Point number 5, the servant's tale. Look at verses 33 to 49. Verse 33, "Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, 'I will not eat until I have said what I have to say.' And he said, 'Speak on.' So he said, 'I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan, and if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Now in this long passage, Abraham's servant recounted his journey and its object. Here Rebekah heard not only of the servant's prayer, but also of the way she had unwittingly fulfilled the prayer that had been offered. Now to our Western ears, such a retelling is tedious. We already know all of this. But to an ancient Middle Eastern audience, such a retelling is not only essential, but it is expected. Notice that once again the servant mentioned God's chesed, steadfast love. This is now the fourth time in the chapter it has been mentioned. Verses 12, 14, 27, and 49. Clearly, God's steadfast love was a major focus, even for Abraham's servant. Also, you can see, if you look at verse 49, you can see that the steadfast love there does not refer to God so much as it does to Laban and to his family. It is possible for us to show steadfast love to other people as well. Chesed love is not just from God. It's also kindness toward other people from people as well. All right, point number six, the final result, verses 50 to 52. Look at those verses, 50 to 52. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, good, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard these their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out, we'll leave it there for the moment. It seems probable that Rebekah's father Bethuel and her brother Laban went off to one side and had a quiet chat out of earshot of the servant. And the result of that was that it became obvious to them that all these events had been orchestrated by God's providential will. They therefore returned and addressed the servant, granting permission for Rebekah to go with them. His immediate reaction was once again to pause and praise Yahweh for his faithfulness. Look at verses 53 to 58. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days, after that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So the servant gave gifts to Rebekah, her brother, and to their mother. And I find it interesting that Rebekah's mother is mentioned in both verse 53 and 55, but we are never told her name. The family then tried to delay the return trip, but the servant saw his return as being an urgency. Perhaps Abraham's advanced age prompted this request. Whatever its cause, Rebekah, when consulted, consented to leave immediately. I personally wonder whether all was not well in Bethuel's household. And Rebekah saw this as a God-ordained chance to find a better life. Now, we are not told. It's purely conjecture, and that's just my opinion. But it's certainly worth remembering that this entire incident, the Mesopotamian end of it anyway, had been a matter of days only. So whilst it was clearly God's will that Rebekah was the one for Isaac, Rebekah's character was still entirely unknown. What she was like long term, only her family would have known, and they were not asked. Look at verses 59 to 61. "So they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him.' Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way." Now notice the blessing that is given to her. "May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." That phrase reflects the blessing that God had given to Abraham back in chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. You needn't turn there, I'll read it out to you. God said, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, you and I concentrate on the last part of that clause, the promise of the deliverer. But God also promised that Isaac would possess the gate of his enemies. It is interesting that Rebekah's family echoed a strikingly similar blessing in verse 60. They then began the long trek back to Canaan. Kent Hughes suggests that the journey encompassed 1,000 miles, and the route, as shown earlier on the map, would have taken them northwest to Haran and then south to Canaan. That was a trade route, and it followed the Fertile Crescent and it skirts the Arabian Desert. Now, we are not told how long the entire trip took from when they left Abraham to when they returned. But as I said earlier, there was a sense of urgency with this entire trip. And that brings us to our final point this morning, is Isaac's joy. Look at verses 62 to 67. "Now Isaac had returned from Beer Laharoi, and he was dwelling in the Negeb. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. And said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done, Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, the simplicity of the text there seems to belie its importance, but that is not the case. The family obviously understood that Isaac and Rebekah were husband and wife. And so Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. Now, we do not read of a ceremony, but you can bet your bottom dollar there was a huge party. After all, this was Abraham's beloved and long-promised son marrying a gorgeous daughter-in-law. Just try and stop Abraham from having a slap-up party for his beloved son's wedding. But Rebekah's inclusion into the family was beneficial in other ways as well. The chapter finishes, "So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." And thus the chapter ends with more joy than it began. Okay, that brings us to the end of our text this morning. Let's now turn to application. And for the application, I just want to quote Kent Hughes. He puts it really well. It should be up on the screen for you. So read along with me, or just follow along anyway. He says this: "The lesson from the story of Isaac and Rebekah is certainly not that we are to lay out criteria that God must fulfill as a way to determine his will, but rather that the Lord will guide us as we are faithful to his word." Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 puts it in memorable form: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Providence is God's gracious outworking of his purpose in Christ in his dealings with man. As God's children, we must take to heart that it is God's day-in, day-out providence that perpetuates the promise of Scripture's famous golden chain. And here he quotes Romans 8, 28 to 30, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Kent Hughes then continues, "This story and all of Scripture teaches us that our lives are not to be ruled by chance or fate, but by God. God is always faithful to his children, always. Our challenge is to be faithful to him. God does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who entrust themselves completely to him, as did Abraham and his servant." End quote. I find that really helpful as well. That's where we'll leave it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this passage of text of Scripture where you used the providence of life and circumstances in order to make clear what your will would be. Father, so many today expect that miracles ought to pepper their life as they try to make decisions. They lay out a fleece, or they do this or that, and they expect that a miracle will occur. Father, help us to learn the lesson that you use providential circumstances as well. Help us to know you so well that we are attuned to your will, that you may lead us for your glory's sake. Please help us and guide us as we navigate such issues in our own lives, in all the different circumstances of life. Please guide and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.